All right. Well, let's see. Remember that little phrase in the Bible? Jesus is the same.
Yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Right. So, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, or yesterday, today, and forever. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews is talking to us about yesterday, Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, today, New Covenant, Church, and tomorrow, Kingdom. Isn't that interesting how that happens? So we need to understand how yesterday, today, and tomorrow fit together. And we've been looking at this as we've gone through part of this book. Now for the observer, you probably have put together that last week, if you went to church, there was a sermon on what I'm going to talk about today. If you're really observant, you will notice that today's sermon is going to be part of what I'm going to talk about today and next week. So let's see. It's always awkward if what the Sunday school teacher says is not exactly what the preacher says. Now, I don't know that that's what's going to happen, but I'd lay some odds on it. But at any rate, not till next week we will see the difference. And so therefore, you should be motivated to listen to this week's sermon, because Pastor Lucas will come to the passage on chapter 10 about the warning, a very severe warning. And I will be talking about that next week. So we'll try to do it in a holy sort of way. At any rate, so we're looking in this book. Let's see, I don't have a clicker, so I have to do this by hand. And as you recall, we're looking in a very large section, right? We've seen, trying to get us caught up to speed, we've seen this discussion about Jesus and Melchizedek. And this section is going to technically come to an end at verse 18, although we're going to go a little bit farther. But he's talking about the superiority of Jesus in his priesthood and his service of what he offers. So this is a very long theological argument. And that's why we've tried to kind of plod through this, because if you don't understand this argument that includes the issue of the law and the covenants and the future kingdom, if you don't understand those three theological pillars, you're going to have a hard time understanding not only the book of Hebrews, but the Bible in its totality, which may be why so many Christians live lives that are totally falling apart and tethered, because they don't understand how all the threads come together. So we're trying to put it together, not because I think we should, but because the author of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said this is what we need to know. Because remember, this is a brief word of exhortation, right? This is a brief 13-chapter sermon. So we want to see if we understand it. We also recall that this author is using what we call typology. And he's using a very long, extended series of types to help us see something that was spoken about in the Old Testament, the type, and then the anti-type found in the New Testament, which is what he is writing, the book of Hebrews. And this type is factored around this concept of the house. Remember back in chapter 3, Moses had a house, Jesus had a house. Remember that? And I'm going to suggest that this is functioning as a type, because the words type, copy, shadow, paradigm, those words are used when you introduce a type, and those are the very words that the author of Hebrews uses. So I think we're on good ground to believe that he's talking to us via a type. Now, last week in chapter 9, we saw a lot about that tabernacle, right? And he went through, now he said, now I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this, but here it is in short form. And so he mentioned a number of these pieces that are part of the tabernacle worship service. And the reason that's important is because the house is referring to the tabernacle on earth, as Moses was instructed to make it. And then there is the real tabernacle in heaven. There's a heavenly tabernacle. So here's the one on earth, and he goes to great lengths to explain it, but says, but I can't talk about this anymore. So he gives them enough, but not as much as perhaps we would want. And this is more like Chariots of Fire stuff, right? This is the type of thing, and the bodies go floating up. I like that. That's not real, but what the heck. And here are the angelic host hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, and you don't want to touch that box. What happens when you touch that box? You die, yeah. And the guy was touching it to keep it upright for a good reason. He still died. We'll see him in heaven. Then this author of Hebrews talks to us about the aspect not only of the old way in the law, but this new thing called a covenant. And so he's going to talk to us about a covenant, both an old and a new covenant. And we saw that a covenant is an arrangement, it's an agreement between two parties. The question is it conditional? Is it eternal or temporal? And what's the agency? Do both parties agree? Or is it a unilateral covenant? Donald Trump's going around trying to get, what, bilateral agreements, right? So we're all in this thing together, but sometimes you end up going it alone because it becomes a unilateral covenant. It's just based on what I'm going to do. And in the Bible, you have both kinds. You have a Mosaic covenant, which was bilateral. You had a new covenant, which was not. Now, we saw that in the Bible, there are some very significant covenants. Perhaps the most important one for the history of humanity would be the Abrahamic covenant, which had a land, seed, and blessing. And from that comes three other covenants. Everybody would agree on a new and a Davidic. Some wouldn't agree with the Palestinian, but that's okay. The main one here in this book is the new covenant issue. The secondary one would be the Davidic covenant. But this new covenant is going to be contrasted with the old covenant, right? And that old covenant is the what? Mosaic covenant, the law. Exactly. So the Abrahamic covenant gets amplified by the Davidic, the promise of a king, a throne, and a kingdom. But the Mosaic covenant is replaced or superseded by this new covenant. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians saying, we're not going to go back to the Mosaic covenant, which didn't work in the first place. We're moving on and living under this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 31 to 33, that Ezekiel talked about. So we're moving on. We're not going to go back to this old covenant. And so he finished his book by saying, okay, let's make sure that we're not only awaiting, but we are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. Now you might think, okay, now he's done. Well, no, he's not done. He's actually, that was his first salvo. Now he's going to go into even more discussion about both the issue of the law and the issue of the covenant, i.e. the new covenant. Now, in Bible study, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. Okay? So if you're here this morning, you're probably Bible students, right? You probably get up in the morning and turn in that black book and read it, right? And because you believe it. I never forget the night before I got married, my mother and brother were in town. They were staying with me, and I remember going to bed, and I could hear my mom and brother talking. And my brother said to my mom, you know, I just can't understand how somebody would be so stupid to read some little black book and live their life according to that. And, you know, moms being how they are, well, Tom, you know how Fred is. He's just that way. And, you know what? We're just that way. We keep our nose in the book because we believe it's inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But we need to know how to study the book, right? So we need to understand the context of what's going on. So we need to understand context is king, and we need to understand that there are two pieces of information we need to understand. One is the theological context, which has a number of themes and topics. You know, white on white doesn't work too well. We got to fix that. And then the second is the textual context, and that is the flow of thought that comes through this book. So we're going to look at that. Both involve understanding the structure of a passage and the book. That is why I keep putting up my charts to help you understand that this writer had structure. So we don't just open our Bible and start reading and hope for the best. That's dumb. That's like getting a 10-page letter and opening up in the middle and start reading in the middle. That doesn't do any good. No, you start at the beginning, you go to the end, and you look to understand the structure of the book. So that's what we're trying to do. So we need to understand the theological context and the textual context. Now, as we have seen, my colors look dim. Oh, well. The author has been talking about a Mosaic law, a Mosaic covenant, or we might even call it the Mosaic dispensation. And so he's been talking about this old law code, this old dispensation, and that comes about from Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. The law is given, and so they live it out. They don't do very well. right? God keeps trying to work with them, but it doesn't do well. But eventually, Christ is born, and Christ issues in a new covenant, Luke 22. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. So we're living under a new administration. We're living under a new tax code. We're living under a new healthcare. No, we're not there yet. Okay. Maybe. Someday, but probably not. Anyway, so we saw in Exodus how this came about. God said, Moses, here's the plan. Write it down. Make it enforced. Do it and tell the people to obey. Well, we all know what happened. They didn't do too well. Here in the book of Hebrews, the author talks about this covenant as a first covenant, the one that had blood of bulls and goats, this first covenant, the covenant which God commanded. It was according to the law, but the law is only a shadow. He takes away the first covenant to establish the second covenant. So this book is wrapped around the covenantal language that is found in the Old Testament. So if we don't understand that, we're going to have a hard time understanding this book, which is why most people don't teach and preach out of this book. So kudos to Lucas for choosing Hebrews 10. Who in the right mind would do that to preach on? I'm sure it was voluntary. But kudos to him for even attempting to deal with that, because it's a very important book. But it's very difficult because of its tie with the Old Testament. So in this book, there's a change of law, there's a change of covenant. We're going from an old covenant, which would be, say, a dispensation of law, to a new covenant, which some would call a dispensation of grace. But both involve law and grace. Old Testament had not only law, but it had grace. God's grace was abundant. New Testament has, obviously, grace, but it has law. It's called the law of liberty, or the law of Christ. But it's just different from the old. John 1:17. Anybody remember what that says? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a significant change. That's a statement of a dispensational changeover. Everything is new. We know that, but we sometimes forget it. Maybe Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus says, "You have heard what I say to you." You have heard, and then he quotes the law, "But I say to you." I don't think that's technically a dispensational changeover, but I think it is talking about the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law, which nobody else on earth could do. So there was some kind of fulfillment and change taking place. So we have to understand, then, what is a dispensation? So a dispensation is a economy. The word oikonomia, doesn't that sound like economy? You know why? Because it is. That's the kind of where it's getting to. It's the idea of a different kind of economy. So what is this? Well, now you don't worry about taking all this down. Okay. Would you like me to write a little summary of this and give it to you next week maybe? Okay, good. It's in your Bible, but no problem. Okay, so this English word, dispensation, comes from a Latin word, which is to weigh out or to dispense. Dispense, dispensation, that would make sense. Tertullian, who was one of the great church fathers, some called him a heretic, he was a lawyer, what do you want? From North Africa, he ended up using this word to translate it from this Greek term, oikonomia. Let's see here. So in the ancient Greek culture, the oikonomos was a servant in charge of a household, and his job was to manage, right? I mean, he did the shopping, he took care of kids, he did the maintenance, he took care of the plumbing. So this is a manager job, okay? This is what managers do. They were hired out to do certain tasks. So the financial aspect of the word gives us our word for economy. Yeah, so through this teaching, oikonomia acquired a theological sense. It came to designate the relationship between God and the world. Remember what Hebrews 1 starts with? God, in many times and in many ways, spoke. But in these last days, he has spoken in Son. Remember that? God has spoken in many ways in the past, but now, in this new dispensation, he's chosen to speak in a different way. He is speaking through his Son. He has spoken in the impositional way of the law. He has spoken in the informational way of the prophets. He has spoken in the inspirational way of the miracles. But now in these last days, he speaks through the incarnational way, through his Son. So we'll see him and get it. Of course, most of the world didn't. So what we're seeing is a change of how God rules his household. We're his household. The earth is his household, and he's ruling it in different ways during different times of history with mankind. So it's used to manage, for the management of the plan for the world. And the Apostle Paul sees it this way. God, the master of the world, entrusted to Paul and the other apostles the responsibility of proclaiming the new revelation, the mysteries of God and Christ. Paul didn't come preaching Old Testament law, did he? He came and preached Christ. He didn't come preaching Old Covenant. He came preaching New Covenant. Paul came and said the law is a ministry of death. That's the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 3. That's what the law was. Now, he loved the law, but he realized the law would never satisfy. So he came preaching something totally different. Let's see. Now, Ephesians 3, 9, Paul speaks of this dispensation, and he uses the word of the mystery of Christ. The coming Messiah of Jesus Christ was not understood in the Old Testament. They had an idea of a Messiah coming, but they totally misrepresented what he would do and who he would be. Paul understood that, hey, I'm the new spokesman to bring forth the message. He understood that, and most people didn't like him for it. They tried to kill him, called him names, tried to hurt him. Reading this in the context of verses 4 to 6, we see that Paul uses dispensation to refer to a new order and a new arrangement in the relationship between God and humanity. He uses the same word in Ephesians 1, verse 10. So there's a new administration. That's how it's usually translated in the book of Ephesians. There's a new administration. It's not the law. It's not Mosaic covenant. It's a new law, a new covenant, a totally new way. And that's why we meet on Sunday and not Saturday. And that's why we have ham or bacon or whatever. And that's why we wear anything we want. And that's why we do what we do and have freedom in Christ. And that's why you don't have to, don't record this, you don't have to give 10%. You give 9, give 11. Don't give 10, because you're not under the law. You're not under the law of tithing. You're under a greater law. 9, 11, or 8, or 12, or 20, or 50, or whatever you want, but don't give 10. Okay? That just, because psychologically, you think, well, it's a decimal system. It's easier to multiply. Get a calculator, not a problem. 9, 11, 12, easy. Percentage. We're not under the law. Whole new world. Book of Hebrews is trying to say to these Jewish Christians, we're not there, we're over here. Don't go back. Let's press on. Move forward. That's his goal. So, this is how the relationship between God and his people is expressed. This is a new one, not an old one. The old is over, and that's what Hebrews 10 is trying to get to. The year or the era of the Mosaic covenant is gone. So we're now in a current dispensation or management relationship between God and humanity is different than the arrangement which was previously in effect. That's old, this is new. That's law, this is grace. A number of other things come into that. The previous arrangement was also a dispensation of law, Paul tells us. So the Mosaic covenant was powerful, it was enforced, and now it's not. Everything has changed. So is this significant? What's the significance of this? Well, God is sovereign over human affairs, just as the master of an estate. God has the authority to manage, structure, or design human affairs in any way he wants. See, we tend to get a little bit localized, right? We get a little bit focused on Dallas politics, if you read the Dallas Morning News, which we no longer do, much to Marcia's chagrin. Or we look at state politics. Or we look at national politics, and we get locked in there, and then we're in Fox News for 2 hours a night, 3 hours a night, 5 hours for some of you who are really addicted. And we just, that's all we see. You know what? That is nothing. I'm not saying don't vote, we vote. I'm not saying be godly, be godly. I'm not saying vote for the right people, do it. But that is a very small time frame and a very small locational limitation. This book is talking about the ruler of the universe, of all of creation. He's in charge of all of that. He's looking at the macro. We tend to get locked in at this micro system. Again, we are to be involved in voting. But that's not the whole picture. And sometimes the evangelical church gets a little bit weighed down with that. And that becomes a problem. The Bible is talking about the big picture and the ultimate picture when we come to the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. God has a purpose and a plan. Management activity always has a vision or a plan and a purpose in view. There is planned, purposeful order to whatever arrangement God institutes. So the Bible cannot be understood without understanding the flow of the covenants, the flow of the dispensations. So it's significant to us. A dispensation involves an ordered set of relationships. In any management plan, there's an organization, a delegation, and accountability. Israel failed in the management plan. God had a plan, told it to Abraham. Here's how we're going to do it. Israel, law, land, language, it should work, and they rebelled. Now we have a new arrangement, a new management plan. It's called the church. Does that mean Israel's done for? Not in my view. Israel's got a future. God's going to come back. Romans 9, 10, 11 says so. They have a future, and God's going to come back and in his mercy redeem them. And then the kingdom of God will be established. Revelation chapter 20. So there is accountability in this. Responsibilities, requirements, and it can change. Things do change. So a dispensation is a management relationship between God and humanity in which God manages the way human beings are to relate to him and to one another. God has progressively revealed himself and his plans through successive historical dispensations, and he is leading us to a future dispensation. It's this kingdom. Hebrews 1. In times past, God in many ways spoke, but in these last days, he has spoken through Son. That is the dispensational change. That is the progression of revelation. That is God saying, I'm continuing to reach out to people to understand what I want, no matter how much they rebel. I would have given up a long time ago if I was God. At any rate, dispensations are characterized by new revelation that God gives, a distinct management relationship between God and humanity, or perhaps part of them, like Israel at the beginning, responsibilities for human beings. God holds us responsible and accountable because we're supposed to respond to what he asks. Now, some theologians have added a few other things. You could add there's a test involved between God and his people. There's a failure by the people to the request that God gives. And then there's a judgment by God upon the people for their failure. So I take it that there's revelation from God. Yes. There's rejection by man. Yes. Rebellion ensues. Response and recompense by God. Discipline and judgment. But then he's not done. You know what God does after he spanks them? Or us? He comes back and says, now, can we talk? Let's talk. Joan Rivers, right? Let's talk. Can we talk? Let's talk some more. And he gives new revelation to try to guide and lead his people under management. That's what God is doing. He's the great lover. He's the great communicator. He doesn't quit. So, this is wonderful that God would do this. So, technology's great. It's my friend. So we're talking about an economy, we're talking about a house, Hebrews chapter 3, an order, an administration. These involve conditions of man, a command from God, a choice of man, condemnation, and then continuance of the plan through new revelation based upon God's grace. Ephesians 1, 10 and 3, 9 talk about the fullness of times. God is in the process of working out his story. We call it history. God's story as he works his way through and with mankind. So there are a number of traditional titles for these dispensations. Some call the first one probation or innocence, right, before the fall. That didn't last long, I guess. Then there was conscience, then the government form, then the promise, the law, the grace, which we would say we're under. And then we're waiting and looking for a future king and kingdom to take place. So these are the traditional dispensations. I don't think you have to hold to all of them to be a, quote, dispensationalist. I think you probably, most logical people would hold to at least two, old and new. Most, even, I don't want to say even, many Reformed scholars who are not dispensationalists do believe in two dispensations. But I would believe in at least three, there's a kingdom, there's a future kingdom coming. So all we're saying is that God, before the fall, the Lord related with Adam and Eve in a very interesting and intimate, wonderful way. After the fall, there was something in between. There was a different way he related to them. Before the law, God related to his people in a certain way. After the law, he related to them by the law. And now we're no longer under the law. We have a whole new way of relating to God, and that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. And so now if you want to get, you know, kind of dizzy, this is Tim LaHaye, who passed away maybe, what, 6-7 months ago. This is kind of a way of picturing life and eternity, eternity past, eternity future, and this brief moment of time we call history is orderly structured by God, because God is not the God of confusion or chaos. He has clear structure and plan in place because He's the sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God. And so He is working His way through church and through history, and now we're at the church, trying to help carry out what His plans are for humanity. And in the end of this, He wins, which means we win. So we're looking at an old covenant, a new covenant, an old law, a new law. That's what the book of Hebrews is trying to get us to, get us out of this old covenant into this new covenant that we have seen. And again, he quotes Jeremiah 31, both in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10. This new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was made with Israel and will ultimately be fulfilled with Israel, but the church is going to benefit from it. Luke 22 says so. And the only reason both Israel and the church can participate and benefit from it is because of who Jesus is. He is both King of Israel and head of the body. That's who this Messiah is. That's who this person is. That is the one that we come and worship on Sunday. That's why we're here. And the author of Hebrews is trying to make his point with his people to get it. So everything's new. New timing, new house, new law, new covenant. Everything is new. So the author's basic message is, it's all new. So don't go back. We're not going back. We're pressing on. Chapter 5, chapter 6. And then he gives this long explanation of why. So that's where we are now. So you got to remember, not only there's this theological thematic context, but there's also the structural context. So when you come to your Bible and you're reading, you're looking for key words that move the story along, right? Or they move the epistle along, or they move the sermon along. You know, sometimes when you hear a sermon, people signpost. Today I want to talk to you about prayer. Number one, let's talk about the purpose of prayer, blah, blah, blah. Number two, let's talk about the power of prayer, blah, blah, blah. Number three, let's talk about the position of prayer. There's three positions: A, standing; B, kneeling; three, sleeping. Not sleeping, but whatever. Now that's signposting, but that's giving you the structure of my sermon, right? And you will all follow it, and if I see you sleeping, I yell. But and you don't give too many clues, and it's hard to follow. Well, the authors of the scripture give us grammatical clues, and so they move the story along. So I'm just trying to show you a few of them that you can see in the passage that we're looking at as we kind of go through. Therefore, from the case, we get to Melchizedek, now observe, now if perfection, 444, right? He's indenting, he's subjugating material. You get the picture. And we're coming into chapter 10, and then he repeats, let us, let us, let us. That's the tossed salad scripture, let us, right? Let us, let us, let. For if we go on sinning, and we're going to stop there, but Lucas is going to dive into it, so I'm waiting to see that one. And then when we get to chapter 11, now, right? The chapter on faith, based on everything he said. Now this is the structure of how this works. So when you're in the morning studying your Bible, this is why don't use the Living Bible, don't use the Message, because Eugene Peterson isn't really sure about marriage anymore, not to mention the translation didn't very helpful. Use the New American Standard, use the English Standard Version, use the NET Bible. Why? New American Standard, because those are, or the New King James Bible, that's, I like that the best, but because those are very literal and logical in their flow, okay? The Living Bible and the Tyndale Bible, those are a little like mini commentaries. You don't want to use those. But when you do study, you're looking for these things to clarify the structure of the book. Now, chapter 10. Okay, here we go, 15 minutes. Sure, I can do this. And you know why I can do this? It's simple. Once you understand the thematic background of 8 and 9, then 10 just makes sense. It just kind of fits together. So look at chapter 10. He says, for the law, so he's continuing on this whole discussion about the law. For the law, since it's only a shadow, there's our word again for typology sneaking in. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law didn't work. It was a shadow. It couldn't accomplish what it needed to accomplish. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so the old didn't work. They had to keep doing it. And it could never take away the sin. It might cover it for a year, but it wouldn't expunge it. It wouldn't propitiate it. It wouldn't get rid of it. That awaits for Jesus to do. So this is all tied to that old covenant. Now look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and then here he's quoting out of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. The author is in Jesus, but this author is referring this to Jesus. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which is an offering according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, taking away the old, bring in the new. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So old covenant, old law, old, didn't work, can't work, gone. He brings in Jesus. He brings in Messiah to die for your sin, to be risen from the dead, to ascend to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Why do you want to go back to the law? It didn't work then, it doesn't work now, but Jesus does. So let's not go back to the law, he says. Look at verse 11, he says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies be made a footstool. Remember that? Have we seen that before? Those 2 points? Yeah, back in chapter 1. Seated at the right hand of God, enemies made a footstool, quoting out of Psalm 110, which we have seen is the most quoted psalm in this book. He is bringing back those 2 themes that he started in chapter 1 because he wants them to remember it. He wants to highlight it for them so they won't forget this very important section. Waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For, verse 14, here's the product of it, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them, and after these days, says the Lord, I put my law in their hearts and their minds, I will write them, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. New covenant. Not the old covenant, Exodus 19. New covenant, Jeremiah. He quoted this at length in chapter 9. He goes back and quotes it again at length here in chapter 10. So what should we do in light of this? Well, here's our punchline. Turn your outline over to the other side of the page. Here's what we're supposed to do in light of that. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you about old covenant, old law, new covenant, new law, old priesthood, Levitical priesthood gone, Melchizedekian priesthood in light of all that, what should we do? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the what? The house of, we're back to the type. This is what he started this whole thing with in chapter 3. The type of house, Moses' house, Jesus' house. There is a temple. There is a tabernacle. There is a worshiping apparatus set up in the heavenlies where the Father is, and the Son is at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting to make his enemies a footstool when he comes back to set up what? His kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what we're waiting for. That's the tomorrow. Yesterday, Moses. Today, New Covenant. Tomorrow, millennial kingdom. That kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the house where we are going to worship the King. And those who are found faithful, the metakoi, remember we've been looking at the metakoi, the faithful ones, will rule in the worshiping apparatus of all of the universe. That's what this book is about. It's not about Dallas politics. It's not about state. It's not about governments here in America. It's not about the world during the 21st century. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the house of God. We're talking about the big picture. And we get trapped down here because this is where we live and we feel it. We don't want to pay more taxes. I get it. But we're talking about something much larger. We need to understand that. This is this house of God. Well, then what should we do? Well, notice verse 22, 23, and 24. Let us. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In light of this, draw near to God. Don't run away. Don't go back. Don't leave the faith. Draw nearer to Him. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hold fast our confession. Draw near and hold fast. He's talked about this before in chapter 3 as well. Hold fast to Him. And finally, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So look what you do. You draw near to God. You hold fast your confession of hope. You help other people, encourage them so they don't drift, they don't defect, they don't become disinterested, they don't fall away, they don't become apostates. That's what this book is about. So these three, draw near, hold fast, and stimulate, are in the subjunctive mood, which is somewhat of an uncertain mood. It doesn't say they will, but it hopes that they will. He wants them to do this. He wants us to do this. You see, sometimes in their day, they were in danger. These Jewish Christians were in danger for their lives. Chapter 10 later is going to tell us they were suffering. They had their stuff stolen. Their families were hurt. And so they're thinking, you know, I don't know about this. Maybe I'm going to kind of go on the road over here back to Judaism because it's safer. He says, no, it's not safe. It's old. It didn't work. Don't go back. Don't drift. Don't defect. Don't become disinterested. Don't become dull. Remember all those warnings? Don't do that. We're under a new covenant, a new law, a new Messiah. Everything's new. Yeah, you might get killed here, but that's not a big deal because we're waiting for eternity. He says, so instead, let's draw near. Let's hold fast to what we know is true tomorrow. And let's help everybody else in the midst of that. So what does that mean for us today? Well, there may be people here, church, wherever, who you're having a great day. Everything's going great. But they're not. They're hurt. They're suffering. Life isn't working out. They have financial trouble, kid trouble, XYZ trouble, whatever it is. And they're not really sure what to do. In fact, they're wondering, well, I don't know if I should go to church. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And besides, I'm fed up with that and blah, blah. You know what they need? They need a phone call. They need a visit. They need someone praying for them. They need somebody to stimulate them not to give up, but to hold on and draw near. And right now they can't do that because they can't see straight. They need you as a proxy vote to pull them with you. And that's why we pray. In the morning they're praying for missionaries, they're praying for sick people, they're praying for whatever. Why? Because sometimes those people are out on a limb and they don't know what to do. And so we're there to help, be with them, pray for them, encourage them. That's what the author here is doing. He wants us to do this. Why? Because the day is drawing near. The day, What's the day he's talking about? He's talking about, remember, the world of the future. He says, this is what we're talking about. The world of the future concerning which we are speaking. Chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking about this future rest. Chapters 3 and 4. He's talking about this hope that we hold until the end. What hope is this? He's talking about a future salvation that we are eagerly awaiting, and we have the right to be the metakoi, to be delivered, to be able to serve the King in his whole new world. That's what this book is about. This book is encouraging Christians to not give up today so they can rule and reign with Christ tomorrow. What about that tomorrow? Well, in chapter 11, it's a future city. It's a future country. It's a house that God is going to build. The theme gets carried on. And it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So eschatology, study of end times, is supposed to impact our ethics. It's supposed to impact how we live. So if I'm the devil, which I'm not, but if I'm the devil and I want to screw up the church, then I make sure the church doesn't really study the book of Hebrews. And I make sure they don't talk about eschatology. And I make sure they think, well, it doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. Nobody really knows how it ends, so let's not talk about it. Because when you do that, you take away part of the motivational mechanism that God has supernaturally put into the Bible. And when you tell people it's not important, well, then it's not important and we just don't focus on it. That doesn't mean pastors don't, oh, well, no, we believe it's important. Well, if you do, then talk about it. Teach people. You're certainly not going to get this on the street or during the week or the Dallas Morning News or even the Wall Street Journal or Fox News. You might get some Roman Catholicism in there, but you're not going to get too much Protestant doctrine in there. We need to study these things. We need to know these things. Because sometimes we feel like drifting. Sometimes we feel like disbelieving. Sometimes we're not sure what to do. Maybe it's your kids. Sometimes they feel like they don't know what to believe anymore. They don't know what to do. Doctrine is the truth that God has given us so we can be encouraged. But we need to understand it. We need to know it. When we don't know it, we got nothing to give. The author of Hebrews says, I don't want you to fall back. I want you to press on. I want you to move forward. I want you to keep in mind the hope. I want you to keep in mind this kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want you to understand there's a world of the future. I want you to understand this is nothing. Because right now counts forever in terms of how we live. So this isn't noise. This is reality. God has a plan. He's working his plan out. So how do we live? Simple. With holy conduct, that's ethics. With a heavenly outlook, that's eschatology. We wait or waiting eagerly for the King to come. That's his message. It's theological, it's covenantal, it's in-depth, it's very complicated. And God expects us to read it and understand it because this is a sermon. You ever wonder what sermons should look like? This is what they look like. This is a sermon. Unfortunately, the American Evangelical Church wouldn't know a sermon if it came up and bit them on the hand. Because we want a little bite-sized stuff. We want little sermonettes, and sermonettes make Christianettes, and Christians can't handle life. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is it. It's in his word. The author of Hebrews says, you need to know this so you don't fall back, fall away, grow weary, drift, defect, become disinterested, and apostatize from the faith. So next week, you'll notice 4, verse 26. This is the greatest warning passage in the book. Chapter 6 is bad. This is probably worse. And again, I would say this author is writing to Christians about the danger of falling away, which is why he says, for if we, the author includes himself, for if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains an offering for sin, but an experience of a terrifying judgment. So I think that is meant for believers to heed the warning. Now, not everybody believes that that's written to Christians. I do. We'll find out what Lucas thinks, and many Christians think that that's written to non-believers. If that's his view, that's perfectly fine. That's got a long tradition. I don't, and I'll give you why I think that it is written to believers next week. If we don't get caught up in the rapture, and that'd be just fine with me.
It's okay for him to be wrong?
Pardon me?
It's okay for him to be wrong?
It's okay for him to need more. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that you would give us hearts and minds and a spirit to understand your truth. And we do pray your Holy Spirit would illuminate to us its meaning and its application in our life. And Lord, I pray that as we are diligent to study these things, that you would speak and guide us. We do pray for Lucas next hour that he will preach with freedom, with energy, with confidence. You will lead him, and people will be encouraged, exhorted if needed. Pray, Lord, that you would be the one who is honored in all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.